So on an infinitely lower level, I've actually been having problems with my shoulder lately. So I got scheduled for an MRI. MRI is the most amazing things. If you've never got one, they reveal all the parts of you so you can see exactly where your problems are. And I sat down with my doctor and he showed me the MRI. He said, like, here's your rotator cuff. Rotator cuff's okay. And then he said, here's your labrum. He said, there's some wear and tear here, but no more than we would expect for a man of your age, he said. And then he said, the problem is in your AC joint. And he said, you're going to need surgery. And so I actually had surgery on Friday, and I'm preaching today. I am on a tremendous amount of pain medication, but I want you to know my mind is clear as a bell. So let's turn to the New Testament book of Walt Disney. Actually, this is from the psalmist. The psalmist wrote, surely you desire truth in the inmost parts. And this got me to thinking, what if there was an MRI for the soul? We're in the series looking at the soul. I was thinking, what if I were to sit in a doctor's office and there was the truth, not about my body, but about my inward parts, my will and my mind and the habits and appetites of my body? What if you could come to church? Like, what if when you came to church, everybody could see an MRI of your soul? Would attendance go up or down? And I want to talk for a while today about my biggest concern really for our church. And it ain't the budget, and it's not programs or planning. It's what sin can do to our soul. Apostle Paul wrote this a long time ago. People will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And that's a list of kind of words that don't get used much in our day, so I just want to sit on them for a little bit. Lovers of self. What does that mean? We live in a part of the world where children often feel pressure to achieve every day, kind of in order to feed their parents' egos. Now, their parents would never admit this, not even to ourselves as parents, but kids feel it. So parents will say, we're loving our kids, but really we're loving ourselves. Lovers of money. Anybody here wrestle with that? Man makes a nice living, says he loves God. Meanwhile, thousands of children that God loves die of preventable diseases every day. And this guy writes a check every now and then, but spends the vast majority of his money on himself. He doesn't even get criticized for this. Actually, he gets praised for being successful, because that's a big deal. And if he's ever tempted to feel guilty about it, he says to himself, oh, grace is taking care of that, so I don't have to worry about actually obeying Jesus. Monty Fisher is a guy from our church on the staff now. Some of you know Monty's pictures up there. And he just got back from a trip to Kenya. There's a little guy in Kenya, a little guy that's about a year and a half old, and his mom died and his dad died. Little orphan boy, he's being raised by his widowed aunt who works with orphans. And this aunt, his adoptive mom, was so moved by Monty during a previous trip that she named her child Monty Fisher. So that little guy right there, just take a good look at that little boy. That's Monty Fisher in Kenya. And Big Monty checked up on him this trip. Said, got to make sure little Monty's doing okay. And it made me wonder, what if there was a child with my name living in Africa? Or your name, really? How different might the world run if every child in Africa was named for somebody in the U.S.? Because, see, sin is not just the wrong stuff we do. It's the good we don't do. It's the children we don't want to look at, trips we don't want to take, poor we don't want to serve, money we don't want to give. And it makes me wonder, as I think about our church, are we really free from the sin, lovers of money? Or sometimes do we just kind of collude with each other? Say, well, I won't call you on it if you don't call me on it. Ungrateful, Paul says. I did a wedding last weekend, and it was a really meaningful deal. But at the reception after the wedding, they were doing dancing. Mostly they just played real loud music, and there were a bunch of kids jumping up and down doing kind of mosh pit kind of stuff. And I complained to Nancy, why don't they play our kind of music so we can dance? And Nancy said to me, but look how much fun those kids are having. Can't you be happy for their joy? Plus, we got to be young once. Now it's their turn. And I said, no. When I was young, I was Swedish and Baptist. I never got to dance. There was no dancing at our reception after we got married in a Baptist church. I wasn't even allowed to dance on our honeymoon. I don't know what I thought it would lead to, but I couldn't do it even then. Now I'm old and I still don't get to dance. I never got a turn. It's amazing how I could be so ungrateful about such a wonderful moment just because I didn't like the music. It wasn't my music. Can you imagine a Christian getting cranky about music? Anybody? Can I get an amen from anybody on this one? Paul uses these words, slanderous, proud, boastful. Not lovers of good. Not lovers of good. In other words, sin isn't just loving they're doing the wrong stuff. It's the failure to love what's worth loving. Unforgiveness. Think of two women I know, not just in church, but involved in a ministry. And they have a complaint against each other that goes back years. And everybody knows. Nobody does anything. And they are each sincerely hardened in their certainty that the other one is to blame. The other one is a bad person. And to tell the truth, neither one of them has been on their knees before God in tears for years to pray, God, could you start by showing what's wrong with me? And there's this ugly division in what the Bible calls, in this lofty phrase, the body of Christ. It's just us talking this weekend. I get afraid sometimes that church becomes just a place for a group of people to come and listen to a talk or some music and sitting through a service, kind of like going to a site on Facebook, like it, dislike it. I get afraid sometimes, if we're honest, that we're really more concerned. We spend more time talking about money problems or work problems or health problems than we do about sin and our souls. And your soul is what matters for all eternity. So I want to ask something of you today, these next moments. The Apostle Paul wrote, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's real striking. Why does Paul say he's the worst? And John Stott writes, Paul's not saying like he did a careful study of every sinner in human history and found out he came in last place. Stott says, the truth is rather that when we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, an immediate result is that we give up all such comparisons. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins, he could not conceive that anybody could be worse. This is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened and disturbed by the Holy Spirit. So I want to ask you for the next 20 minutes or so, consider that you might be the worst of sinners. Don't think about the sin of anybody else, whoever else needs to hear this, how much worse somebody else is. Ask God for a humble and contrite heart before Him. Because I know this is hard for us, but I want to do a little MRI of the MPPC soul today. I want to sit with you under these words of Peter. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. And I want to notice how serious his language is, this metaphor uses. Because in our day, soul language often gets used in such soft kind of ways. It conjures up images of herbal tea drinking, hush puppy wearing, flower growing, scented candle lighting, conflict avoiding granola crunchers. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he talks about soul work. He says soul work is war. It's war. Spiritual war. Now, spiritual warfare is a real important term. It gets thrown around a little loose in church circles sometimes. I had to speak somewhere. I barely made it there on time because I had a flat tire. And one of the people at the site said, boy, that's spiritual warfare. Well, maybe. But I found myself wondering, if a demon really was trying to keep me from getting to that church on time, why wouldn't they mess with the transmission or the fan belt or the ignition system? Because a flat tire is the only thing I know how to fix in a car. I want you to understand this language of spiritual warfare because something of desperate, eternal significance is going on. And the spiritual warfare that really matters is not some special effects thing that's going on out there. It's the one that's going on in here. Peter says, there are sinful desires inside you, and they wage war against your soul. Now, your soul, we've been looking at this, is what integrates, what connects, what binds together your will. Those are your choices. Sometimes the word spirit or heart is used for this. And then your mind, all of those thoughts and feelings, desires going on all the time. And then your body, with all of its appetites, all of its habits, all of my behavior. And God designed you so that your choices and your thoughts and desires and your behavior would be in perfect harmony with each other. Perfect. And would be powered by an unbroken connection with God. In perfect harmony with God and with all of His creation. That's a well-ordered soul. The soul is what connects all those inmost parts together and connects them with God and was made for harmony all the way through. So the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, notice this, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. In other words, it is my soul that connects all that is within me that cries out for integration, for wholeness, for oneness, for harmony. And this can only happen when my soul, my whole life, is connected with God. It's precisely why when somebody asked Jesus once, what's the most important of all the commandments? Here's Jesus' reply. Notice the language. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It is not coincidental that all the parts of the person we've been talking about in this series are here in the most important commandment. Your heart, that is your will, your choices, your mind, all your thoughts and desires, your strength, all of your body, and your soul are all to be bound together and focused on love of God and then the love of all that flows out of that. And what sin does is to break this. It breaks my connection with God and His love, and it disintegrates my life. That's why the basic human problem is at the soul level. James uses a really interesting word. He uses it twice, James 1:8. James says, the double-minded person is unstable in every way. And then notice James 4:8. James says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, that's the words translated double-minded in the New International Version. It's the Greek word dipsuche. Psuche is the Greek word for soul. And literally, it could be translated, you double-souled, or you split-souled, or you fractured soul. Sin fractures, shatters the soul. And even though we don't talk much about the soul, our language reflects this in such deep, often unconscious ways. People will say things like, I feel like my life is falling apart. or I just can't seem to get myself together. I just can't seem to get my act together. I seem to be coming to pieces. I am coming apart at the seams. See, that's all the cry of the soul that was made to be whole. And I was thinking, because it's just about us. If Peter were to name, what are the sinful desires that wage war against the soul in our church? What would he say? And I was thinking of two. The desire to put myself where only God belongs. And that's idolatry. And myself gets wrapped up in all kinds of stuff, money, success, whatever, but it's idolatry at the core. And then the desire to avoid anything that might make me feel bad about myself. I don't want to feel bad. I've been reading the most remarkable book this last week. It's by a Duke professor named Dan Ariely, I think it's pronounced. And the title of the book is The Honest Truth About Dishonesty, How We Lie to Everyone, Especially Ourselves. Basically, the book summarizes a ton of research, and Ariely is astounded by how widespread people's tendency is to cheat, to be self-centered, to lie, to be deceitful. His discovery is we are driven by two primary motivations. One is we want to receive selfish gain. We want to avoid pain, and we want it so much that we are willing to lie or to cheat or deceive for it. So we want what we want. We're willing to cheat to get it. But the second thing is we want to be able to look in the mirror and think well of ourselves. And that means we all want to view ourselves as basically good, honest, honorable people. Now, clearly, these two motivations are in conflict with each other. How can we enable our selfishness with deceit on the one hand, but at the same time view ourselves as honest, wonderful, noble people? This is what he writes. This is where our amazing cognitive flexibility comes into play. Thanks to this human skill, as long as we cheat by only a little bit, we can benefit from cheating for selfish gain and still view ourselves as marvelous human beings. Now, what Ariely calls our amazing cognitive flexibility, the Apostle Paul calls the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's a book all about dishonesty. By the way, this is a true story. It took me longer to read Ariely's book than I expected because at one point when we were at the wedding last week, I laid it on the roof of my car and I went inside the room and when I came back out, it was gone. Someone stole the book about dishonesty. Who would steal a book about being dishonest? And it just made me wonder, when they read it, what did they think? You know, about this book about dishonest people who would cheat and lie and steal and so on. See, whoever stole my book, that's the worst of all sinners. I'm pretty bad, but that guy's... I'll give you one tiny example of our willingness to lie. And again, this book just says it just gives empirical verification for what's all over the place in the prophets in Scripture. Just one tiny example. Ariely says, over the course of many years of teaching, I have noticed that there typically seems to be a rash of deaths among students' relatives at the end of the semester. And it happens mostly in the week before final exams and before papers are due. Guess which relative most often dies? Anybody want to take a wild guess? Grandma, that's exactly right. I am not making this stuff up. Mike Adams, a professor, Eastern Connecticut State University, has done research on this. He has shown that grandmothers are 10 times more likely to die before a midterm and 19 times more likely to die before a final exam. Worse, grandmothers of students who are not doing well in class are at even higher risk. Students who are failing are 50 times more likely to lose grandma than non-failing students. It turns out that the greatest predictor of mortality among senior citizens in our day ends up being their grandchildren's GPA. The moral of all of this is, if you are a grandparent, do not let your grandchild go to college. It'll kill you. Especially if they're a dim bulb grandchild. Irini goes on to talk about how a single act of dishonesty is not a petty act, because it ends up shaping how we view ourselves. See, we are souls. Everything's connected. It ends up shaping how far we will allow our standards to slip and still regard ourselves. Basically, I'm a good person. Every act of wrongdoing, sin, leads to the greater likelihood of another act. Start as small as you want. Stand in the express lane in the grocery store with too many groceries in your cart. Just have 17 groceries in the 15 or less aisle. Anybody ever do that? Anybody ready to confess now? Try to board on a plane when it's not my group's turn yet. Because I'm an important guy, I shouldn't have to wait. Makes it more likely that you will say it was the traffic when it wasn't the traffic. Makes it more likely that you'll say, I'm sure I sent that email when you did not send that email. But if you say it often enough, you will come to remember and believe that you sent that email. Makes it more likely that you will cheat on an expense account. Fudge your resume. And then workplaces become filled with gossip and cynics and judgmentalism and people exaggerating their own contributions and minimizing other ones, and jealousy, and sabotage, and greed. But just enough so we can all feel good about ourselves, because we're good people. So interesting. Sometimes wrongdoing increases so much that it can't be rationalized anymore. When that happens, the common response is not repentance. It's not people saying, oh God, how could this happen? How could I be capable of this? What happens is much more like this. It's kind of like on a diet. If you cheat for a while, you think you're still on the diet. But if somebody blows it a lot, what will often happen is their mind will say, well, I've already blown it, so might as well just binge, just eat anything I want to. In a precisely similar way, cheating, dishonesty, or so, when rationalizing ceases to be an option, when I cross over that line where I can't pretend anymore, what generally will happen is then moral behavior will collapse completely. And you see this sometimes in scandal-ridden companies or executives, Enron, Bernie Madoff. See it in abusive families. Or nightmares of molestation like we read now. Or unbelievably scarring words that you know are hateful, but you just let them fly. See it in whole cultures. Rwanda. You know what the name of this effect is called in psychological research? Again, I'm not making this up. It's called the what the hell effect. What the hell? Can't pretend anymore, so I might as well just wholly give in to my urges and gratify what I want, regardless of the consequences. What might those consequences be? What the hell? And that dynamic is present, not just in those bad companies, those high-profile executives, those terrible families. Here. Me. I am the worst of sinners. There is hope, but it's not me. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because it turns out God does have kind of an MRI, a place where we can see the condition of our soul. And it's called the cross. And on the cross, in the suffering of Jesus, I see the full extent of my sin and the power of God's suffering love. It's at the cross that God brings to each individual by grace what is called conviction. And I want to ask you now if you'll just open your soul. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's a real good thing. Now, conviction is not just the pain of getting caught or pain over consequences. It means a God-given, real sober sense of remorse at what I ought to feel remorseful about. It's a God-given ache for goodness. And can I say this? I'm praying for a deep, honest, spirit-driven sense of conviction to just fall on our church. Because we're immersed in a culture of greedy, materialistic, self-sufficient, sin-soaked, nice, polite people. It's so interesting. I really wondered what might make people less likely to cheat, even just real short term. So one experiment they ran, 450 students at UCLA, they divided them into two groups. And they asked one group to remember some trivial memory, 10 books that they had been assigned to read in high school. They asked the other group to try to remember the 10 commandments. The groups in the 10 book memory, the students in the 10 books memory group, in the experiment, they engaged in typical widespread cheating. The students in the 10 commandments group did not cheat at all. Merely the act of trying to remember the 10 commandments made them think, oh, I was made for something better. Arely writes, and that was despite the fact that no one in the group was able to recall all 10 commandments. Now, of course, that was UCLA. It wasn't, you know, fill in whatever school's name you would like to fill in. This is from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that just moral rules can transform a human being, but it does mean the soul was made to love and do the will of God. And there is something in the soul that when we hear the nobility of what life is supposed to be like, says, yeah, that's what I want to be. Our souls are broken. And in conviction, God gets out the soul MRI. Says, here's your habits, here's your thinking, here's your desires, here's your behavior. And they're just permeated by ugliness and sin, and they need to be forgiven and cleansed and healed. And in conviction, this breaks me, and I say, okay, God, whatever it takes. And then I really hope for us, God brings the gift of confession to him and to each other. Because I don't know, sometimes I think we come here and you all look so good. A real good friend of mine went to an AA meeting last week to celebrate 1 year sobriety for his brother. And what's so powerful about those meetings is, what's so powerful for the soul is nobody has to hide. People just show up, they talk about the awful things they've done. And they just celebrate somebody getting honest. Just this mess that nobody's trying to fix anybody else or advise anybody else. It's truth in the inmost parts. And I was contrasting that with a family I have known my whole life long. Both parents died fairly recently in their old age. Turns out the mom had been desperately unhappy. She wrote about how she wished so much she'd married somebody else. And the father had been living a secret life. Nobody knew. Nobody found out till after he died. There were pictures that got left, and that's how the family found out. And their daughters were miserable. There had just been this pattern of deceit and pain. And they went to church every week of their life. Nobody knew. And I just thought of the weight of sin, especially secret sin. Marriage that's crumbling. Nobody knows. Guy who is witheringly judgmental. He doesn't even see it. People around him see it, but nobody loves him enough to talk to him about it. Woman lives in a lovely, lovely home. She starts drinking every afternoon at 3 o'clock. Nobody knows. Guy sold his soul a long time ago to try to climb a ladder. I'm praying God will send a gift of conviction and honest confession to our church. Because Jesus is still in the business of saving souls. Where people are humble enough to be real. Would you pray with me? And in this moment right now, it's kind of a holy moment. I will just pray, Holy Spirit, would you bring your conviction of sin in this room on me and my brothers and sisters? Would you disturb us as we ought to be disturbed? And we confess our sin to you. Would you forgive us through Jesus? How grateful we are, God, that we do not stand on our own goodness. How we thank you that Jesus came and died on a cross in our place so that we can just be real and just be honest and come to you in our own brokenness, but in your love. And he is the one that we love. He is the one that we trust. He is the one that we follow. We pray this now in his name. Amen.